I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Ezra, chapter 8. The book of Ezra, chapter 8. We will not read this entire chapter as it is 36 verses. And it is chock full of names that will probably sprain my tongue as I try to pronounce them. So we will just do an overview, give you an idea of a few things first. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about anything, so I'm going to take just a moment to share with you. I'm not angry or upset with anybody in this church. I love everyone in this church. Okay, as we depart, don't think for a second Brother Ken's mad or upset or anything else. It is not that at all. With anyone, I have nothing but love for this church and had every intention of being here until one of y'all preached my funeral. But in God's providence, things change. So I just want you to know, although our earthly pilgrimage is either going to be put on hold for a time or it will cease together in a few weeks, that doesn't change my heart for this church. I want nothing but the best for this church, okay? I don't want there to be any misunderstandings, you to think, Brother Ken's mad. No, Brother Ken's not mad in the slightest bit, okay? So that being said, I want to share with you what the plan is that I'm trying to approach the next few weeks. So next week, after today, we're going to do Ezra 8 today. We'll do Ezra 9 next week. Then the following week, I won't be here. We had already planned to be off on vacation. Brother Kelly Hitchcock is going to be preaching. And then October 31st will be my last Sunday, and then we're going to finish up Ezra. So I want to finish Ezra, and so that's going to require large portions of sermon notes trying to be condensed into one. So, just so you know, that's where we're going. But I did want to say up front, I love every one of you. Okay? Don't ever doubt that. Don't question that. Don't second guess that. Well, I appreciate that. So I just want you to know that up front. Okay? So I don't want you to think otherwise. So with that being said, we're going to look at Ezra 8. And I'm just going to remind you where we're at in the flow. And again, we'll just hit some highlights in this chapter because it is a longer chapter. If you remember, Ezra 1 to 6 was the backstory. It was the history that had occurred. And then once we got to Ezra 7, as Ezra writes, he is now writing about things that are occurring in his life. And so when we left off with Ezra 7, and just to remind you, look with me at the end there at verse 27. Ezra is taking a letter with him and all that he's leading back to Jerusalem. And this letter was written by Darius. And then Ezra, as he is jotting in his thoughts, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this," and that is encapsulating everything that was written, "into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage," notice this phrase, "for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So here he is. He is about to head back to Jerusalem leading a contingency. He has a letter from Darius with all of these stipulations from the king. And then when we move into chapter 8, it says these are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. So he's saying, as I began to go back, I had a letter, and here are all the people that went with me. And so if we kept reading, we would read all of the genealogy here. And so this continues on until we get in down, and we're going to notice this in a few moments, but just look with me here at verse 32 of chapter 8. 8:32. "We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. So as we pick up in chapter 8, Ezra is saying, I got ready to go back. Here are all the people that went with me. Here's their genealogy. And we began the journey. And then when we move toward the end of chapter 8, he finally gets back to Jerusalem. So just bear that in mind. And as we go through chapter 8, we're going to see this in a couple of places. But we see again Ezra, as he is writing, as he's recounting, he understands that everything good that has happened to him has happened because God's favor was upon them. God's good hand was upon them. We saw it repeatedly in chapter 7, and we're going to notice it again here in chapter 8. Look with me at verse 18. And the good hand of our God was on us. Look at verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So again, Ezra saying, God blessed us, God provided for us, God protected us. And so we see that again begin to play out. God's decree, God's ordering of everything, is not carried out apart from his providence. Now remember, what is providence? Providence is simply this: God's continuous, overarching, governing, working out, directing everything for his glory and our good. Everything God has decreed in eternity, he is working out in time. We have talked about this over and over again, but just for the reminder, you remember Joseph. After Joseph has come to power, God has worked everything out. His father and the father of his brothers has died. And the brothers come to Joseph and they say, now before our father died, he told you, don't hurt your brothers. Remember, they hornswoggled and they pulled a fast one on him and the father. And they knew, in their own way of thinking, now's the right time for him to get vengeance on us. Joseph looks at them and says, listen, don't worry about this, because what you meant against me for evil, God meant that for good. He didn't say, well, you meant evil against me and God didn't see it going to happen, but somehow he took lemons and made lemonade. He didn't say that. He said, you had evil intentions against me, but overarching behind all of it was God's hand, and he took your evil intentions and he meant them for good ultimately. So we see God's providence working things out. Beloved, we often get discouraged because we look at circumstances around us and we don't know how they're going to work together for our good. We don't understand how's this going to work out? What's going to take place? Why is this happening? And we may never know that this side of the grave. But what we do know is what God has revealed in his word. And in his word, he has said that he demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave us promises that all things work together for good. He didn't say all things are good. He said all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So those are some of the things you and I must fix our minds on. And one of the ways that God does work, listen, it's not opposite. When we pray, we're not making God do something he doesn't want to do. Theologians often say God not only ordains the ends, but he ordains the means to the end. And when God has an end and purpose, you know how he often accomplishes this? He moves in the hearts of his people to pray for that. To pray for that. He ordains not only the end of the matter, but how to get to the end of the matter. And he often moves his people to pray. And so let's bear that in mind as we work our way through this text today. And we're going to see as we, again, this is a long lot of verses, and we're going to sum up several things, but we can hang it on 2 points, okay? Prayer and service. Prayer and service. Our lives should be lives that are marked by dependence upon God, and we manifest that in prayer, and obedience to God in service. So if we worship God, if we trust God, if we love God, if we want to obey God, we pray to God for the grace and the grace to strengthen us, as we talked about in Sunday school, Philippians 4:13. The grace to be content whether we're abounding or abased. We pray to God and ask God for strength. And when He strengthens us, we go back to Philippians 2 and 2:12 and 2:13. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will, the desire, and to do, the obedience, His good pleasure. And so we understand these things are not opposite of one another. They're not antithetical. They go hand in hand. We pray and we obey. So let's draw this several points out here for those thoughts as we work through this text. Okay, I'm not going to tell you how many points because I don't want to scare you. But we're going to sum up the chapter and I'm going to do as quickly as I can. Okay, first, I want you to notice that Ezra has a prayer for ministry workers. Ezra prays and he understands that he needs people to help him as they go back to Jerusalem. Okay, now remember, verse 1 to verse 14 is genealogy. But I want you to pick up at verse 15 with me. And they're about to go back. They're not there yet. He says, I gathered them to the river. That is the people. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava. And there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Stop just a moment. Remember, the Levites were responsible for service in the tabernacle and in the temple. They assisted the priests. And what Ezra is a scribe. Ezra's of that line, and he says, I didn't have anybody to help me. I had no Levites here. We're going back, and we're going to serve at the temple, and what do we not have? Helpers. We don't have Levites. And then he says, then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Jorib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place, Casaphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place, Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen. So what he says is, I needed help. We were going back to minister at the temple. We were going back to reestablish temple worship. And we could not invent new ways of doing things to make everybody happy. Listen to me. God had set out a formula. God had set out a plan. God had revealed it in His Word. And Ezra says, we've got to be obedient to His Word. We don't get to go in and do something new. We don't get to go in and establish a new way. We don't get to go in and try to incorporate everybody to make sure they all feel a part. He says, we needed Levites because God's revealed this in His Word. And so what he does is he prays to God for God to raise up and work in the hearts of these men to ensure that His will is done. And because God's good hand was upon Ezra and his efforts, he answered his prayer. Now listen, Ezra didn't look at the situation and go, we don't have any Levites, so what do we need to do? Let's think outside the box. We're going to think outside the box. We don't have Levites. We don't have any Levites, but we've got an overabundance of people from Judah. So we're just going to train the people from Judah and commission them to do this. Because had they done that, immediately they're disobeying God. They're doing what God had not revealed in His Word. And so they said, no, what we need to do is we need to do what God has revealed in His law. Beloved, this has massive relevance for us today. There are a lot of people, even in our day, when I say a lot of people, I mean people that profess to be Christians. I mean people that carry the same name that you and I carry. Not only as believers, professing believers, but those that carry the same monikers that we do denominationally, that say, well, you know, this idea that only men should be pastors is awful narrow and limiting. So what we need to do is we need to start bringing on women to pastor. Because God's gifted women and God has saved everybody. And now what we need to do is deploy everybody. I had a man tell me one time, he says, you know, and this is where good interpretation comes into play. We've gone through the book of Galatians. In one of my churches, years ago, he came to me. I love this man. He was a humble spirit. But he came to me and says, you know, I don't have a problem with women pastors. Because God said in His Word, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. I said, you know, it does say that in His Word. But if you know the context, what it is saying and talking about right there is salvation. That's Galatians 3, the end of Galatians 3. And if you remember the context of the book, the Judaizers were telling the Gentiles, you're not good enough, you need to become Jews. And Paul's thrust right there is to say God doesn't have second-class Christians. He doesn't have first-class Christians and coach Christians. He has His children. But when you go to those texts that give you the stipulations for who is to serve as a pastor or elder, it is always male pronouns. That's not to say females are lesser. God has a design. And His design is good, right? It's not bad. It is wise. It is good. And God has so designed and equipped male and female for different roles. We complement one another. We're not to be in competition with one another. And that's going on in so many other things. That's why when we look at our country and we look at all the ones that say, you know, you shouldn't limit things to just two genders. There are 75 genders now. Well, that's some unique math I can't figure out. Because the Bible says God made them male and what was that other one? Female. There are two genders. Now, that's unpopular, and I would be called a narrow-minded bigot. And I say, go ahead and call me that. I want to stand on what Scripture says. So you and I need to understand when it comes to service, or even salvation. Remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's the rest of it say? No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's narrow-minded in the minds of many today. We need to stand on what Scripture says. Scripture is the foundation. Scripture is the standard. Secondly, I want you to notice as they pray for traveling mercy. Now we take that for granted, but notice Ezra didn't. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. Remember, they're camping there. And he says, I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on us, for all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all those who forsake him. So we fasted, implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Now think about this. Ezra said, I've been saying this over and over and over and over again. God's going to protect us. God's going to protect us. God's going to provide for us. He said it would have been kind of hypocritical for me to go to the king and go, will you protect us? Will you give us what we need? He says, no, I've been saying this over and over again. So what do we need to do now, he says? Trust him, right? Obey him. We don't do it apart from fasting and praying. They're praying, God, honor your promise. Honor your promise. Give us your presence. Protect us. Provide for us. But Ezra said, under no circumstances am I going to run into the king with my tail between my legs, asking him for an army to escort us so that nobody harms us. He says, I won't do it. I'm going to stand on the truth. I'm going to stand on what's right. And we have been saying all along that God's going to give us what we need. Now, all of a sudden, I'm going to not do that? He says, no. So he leads them to humble themselves. Notice that there in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there that we might humble ourselves before God. They were not to be lifted up in that they were self-important or arrogant. He says, no, we are called to bring ourselves down. Humble yourself. They realized that they needed God's grace and mercy. It wasn't because they were better than everyone else, but they needed his protection and they needed his provision. And so Ezra leads them to do this. We've told the king that if anybody disobeys God, they're going to suffer wrath. But if they obey God, then God's good hand will be upon them. So we are going to live what we say we believe. Now that seems so easy, doesn't it? We would say amen. This morning, again, I don't want to keep hearkening back to Sunday school, but we went over a very important practical text that we often take for granted so often. But one of those verses, not only Philippians 4:13, but Philippians 4:19. And we know that that God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we say, God's going to provide for you. God's going to provide for you. God's going to provide for you. And he will. But when you look at that context, what Paul is doing is what Ricky brought out, is they have given to Paul's missionary efforts. They have financially supported him. And I can imagine there were some of them saying, I don't know if we can afford to do this right now. If we give money to Paul, what's that going to leave for us? And Paul goes on to tell them, you've supported me, you've blessed me, you've increased your fruitfulness, you're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven, and don't you worry, God's going to supply all of your needs. Not wants, there it's needs. And as Ricky said, sometimes we think our needs are our wants. May not be. Because in that same context, Paul said, I've learned to be content in all situations. When I have a lot, praise the Lord. When I have little, praise the Lord. In every situation, I have everything I need. How do I manage that? I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. So maybe God wanted to teach the Philippians how to abound in having little because they have supported Paul when they really didn't think they could afford to. The point here is that we must not mistake having a lot with the idea that we can do because we have a lot, but we only have a little bit, so we can't do. Beloved, if we've got a God that has all power and all knowledge, then we have everything we need. We have everything we need. And so here is Ezra praying, God, give us what we need. Give us protection. Give us help. Watch over us. And so he prays for traveling mercies. Why would God give us anything that we don't need? Why would we not trust Him to provide every good thing for us? We can trust Him. When God sends difficulties in our lives, He's doing it for a purpose. I've heard this before, so it's not original with me. God's not so much interested in our happiness as He is in our holiness. He's shaping us to look like the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was mistreated. He was slandered. He was lied about. He was betrayed. He was crucified. He was beaten. And how many sins did He ever commit?
None.
He learned through suffering. And here we are, born sinners, with a sin nature that we wrestle with all of our lives. And the first time a difficulty comes in our lives, we bemoan, we whine, we groan, we carry on. Lord, oh, don't take this away from me. When He is teaching us oftentimes, let go of the things that don't matter. Learn contentment. He's stretching us. He's growing us. He's shaping us. Be more focused on holiness and quit worrying about the luxuries of life. And Ezra said, I'm not going to go in and ask for anything. I'm going to trust God. So they prayed for traveling mercies. And He makes the final preparations as they get ready to go. And so as we continue on, we're going to see Ezra now is going to speak to certain roles in this journey and the life of Israel in the future. They're getting ready to go on the final leg of the journey here. So here he is. He's looked around and he said, we don't have any Levites. If we're going back to the temple, we've got to have Levites. So he secures Levites. They prayed. God led them. They got Levites. And then he says, we're going to pray and ask God to protect us on the journey and give us everything we need. And he does that. And now here they go. They get ready to go on. And here's some more things you and I must understand lest we forget and overlook. As you and I grow in truth and knowledge, we've got to recognize there are certain distinctions in our lives. And this kind of goes hand in hand with what I talked about a moment ago when it comes to pastoring or when it comes to leading in certain contexts. God has a design there. It's the same thing in the home. It's the same thing in the Trinity. You've heard me say this before. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal in essence. They're all God. They carry and share all of the same attributes. But you understand in the economy of the Trinity, there's a hierarchy, so to speak. There's the Father who plans redemption. There's the Son who carries out redemption. And then there's the Spirit who applies redemption. You can see that in Ephesians 1. You can see Paul talk about that to the Corinthians. And so as we look at the rest of this chapter, understand there are some different roles that the people play. For example, notice with me first, this idea of stewardship. There's a stewardship. And this goes along with how do they obey? They obey because they have a stewardship. Look at verse 24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offerings of the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. And I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold. 20 bowls of gold worth 100 derricks and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So here's what happens. They get ready to go. And remember, they have all this. They're going back with people and possessions. And here are these priests who are Levites. And he says, understand this. God has made you holy. He has set you apart for a specific purpose. And that is to serve Him. Now, here's the stewardship for you. Here's all the gold and the silver and all the precious things that go back to the temple. You guard them and keep them. And when we get back, we're going to check all your pockets, make sure everything's accounted for. But here's your stewardship to take with you this treasure in order to serve God. So he took the 12 leading priests and separated them from the other priests. Remember, here's the people. He sets apart the Levites. And then he takes out of the Levites the 12 leading priests. And to them he says, you're set apart by God for this purpose. So there's an earthly distinction. You and I see the same thing, right? I hope you see it. We live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We're set apart. That's why I read out of 2 Corinthians early. Go back and read that again. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian church, takes the Old Testament law from Leviticus and Exodus and applies it to these Gentiles. And he says, remember, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? You're separate. I've called you out from among them. You live as the people of God. Beloved, that's why you and I as Christians have to be different. We have to understand if God has set His affection upon us and called us with a holy calling, He's called us to walk worthy of His name. He's called us to obey Him and to honor Him with our time, with our talents, with our efforts. We are not to look like the world. He's called us out of the world. Now, does that mean we're never going to sin? No. We're going to fall at times. We're going to fail miserably. But you know what we do? We own it. We confess it. And we forgive one another and love one another and are patient with one another. We don't blame everybody else.
Well, if they hadn't done that to me.
You know how it's hilarious to me. Every time a new president comes into office, it was the previous president's problem and the one before him and the one before him and the one before him. Nothing's ever their fault. And I get it. In January, yeah, you might can hold on to that for a month or two. But you can't keep doing it years and years later. You can't be in your second term talking about, well, that president before me. No, but that's our nature, isn't it? It started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Adam didn't take long to, God, you gave me that woman who messed me up. And Eve says, that snake messed me up. And so if we're not careful, we're going to do that. We're called to be separate. We're to walk worthy of God. You can read 1 Peter 1:14-16 as well. But not only is there an earthly distinction, we saw also there's a holy distinction in verse 28. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy. They're set apart. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of our fathers. God had set these things apart. And so you and I must grasp, when God calls us into an area of life, He calls us to be set apart. We said, Brother Ken, I'm not a preacher. I don't lead music. I'm not a deacon. I don't teach Sunday school. Listen, I don't care where you are or what you do. You are holy to the Lord if you're a believer. you and I are set apart for His glory. You don't have to preach. You don't have to teach. You don't have to lead in the music. You may not have a musical bone in your body. And I say, welcome to the crowd. But if God has saved you, He has gifted you with the Holy Spirit and at least one spiritual gift. And you are to deploy that gift no matter what it is and to live in a way that calls attention to the glory of God. And He has made you holy. He set you apart for His purposes. And we see this all through Scripture. Secondly, and I'm going to just try to pick up the pace here a little bit. Not only do we see a stewardship, we see a guardianship. A guardianship. Look with me at verse 31. And I know we're glossing over a lot, but I want to get done with this chapter. Then we departed from the river Ahava. So remember, they're starting toward Jerusalem. They've camped out. They've fasted. They've humbled themselves. They've prayed. And after so many days, they depart. Verse 31. They depart on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. Notice this again. The hand of our God was on us. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. Remember, they had prayed. Ezra first said, I'm not asking the king to give us help. We're going to humble ourselves, we're going to fast, and we're going to pray. And in faith, they left there. And they start the journey. And then when they get there, and we're going to move into that in the next verse, he records in verse 31, God's hand was on us. God delivered us from the hand of the enemy and even from ambushes, by the way, along the way. God gave us the answer to prayer we had prayed for. And as Ezra recounts this journey, he knew that God had protected the entourage. He thanked God. And the only reason they had enjoyed such protection was because of God's good hand. God held the enemies at bay. It was His grace and it was His mercy. Ezra didn't need all of the answers or feel like he needed any details. All he needed to do was trust God and obey God. And because they had arrived, they knew that God had answered the prayer. Not only that, he says God kept any ambushes. And what's an ambush? Somebody hides to pounce on you secretly. Even God delivered them from any ambushes. And remember, they had a lot of gold and silver. Don't you think, listen, what do you think are the chances? Let's just be honest. What do you think are the chances that somebody that knew of the letter that the king had written, everything was recorded in there, how many of you think word may have gotten out to the robbers and everyone else? If we attack them, we're going to be rich. You know, you've heard that you can't keep a secret much of the time, right? You know that. Grapevines are famous. And I can imagine there were robbers and thieves lined up to pounce on the people and take the treasure. But God protected them all along the way. God guarded the people. And Ezra knew that as long as the people obey, it was God's responsibility to protect them. You know, as I thought about this, in this text, I couldn't help but think about those three guys. You remember who those three guys were? Hananiah, Michael, and Azariah. You remember them? I know you do. They're also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now think about it. They are told, and they have a high up position in Babylon. This is years before what's going on with Ezra. Word comes out that these three rebels are defying the king's order to bow down and worship at this big statue. And all they had to do was just kind of do that. But if you don't do that, you're going to be thrown into a blazing hot fire. And you remember the story. It comes out that the three are brought before the king and say, listen, you get one more shot. When you hear that music, you better bow down or else. And I love the story. They say, oh, king, we don't care what you do to us, but we are not going to bow before you. Throw us into the fire, and our God will deliver us. But if he chooses not to, I'd rather burn than bow. And it says Nebuchadnezzar was so mad, he heated up the fire to such a degree, as they got ready to throw in the three, that the flames consumed the ones who were getting ready to throw in those three. So you know it's hot. They throw them in the fire, and all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar starts doing the accounting. How many did we throw in? Three, right? Well, I see four. And that fourth one looks different than the other three. It appears as if even the Son of God is in there. So no matter what the fire, God protects us. He's with us. And we don't have to fear what threats will happen. And that's the same with Ezra. And if God brings us out the other side, we shouldn't be going, yeah, I was better than everybody else. That's why God answered that prayer. No. It's grace and it's mercy, and all praise and honor and glory goes to God. Lastly, I think it's my last point. Yes. We see a stewardship, we see a guardianship, and then we see worship. Worship. Verse 32. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Merimoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. So the priests were verified and validated, right? Verse 35. And at that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. You see clearly in verse 35 specifically this idea that when they come back, they worship. They worship. They had a commission to go back. Ezra had prepared himself. We saw that in Ezra 7:10. He gets ready to go back. The king gives a letter of promise. Then he says, we're not going to ask God, or we're not going to ask the king for his protection. We're going to trust God. We're going to humble ourselves. We're going to pray. We're going to fast. They did that. They go back. When they get there, they say, God was gracious to us. God was good. And then the very first thing they do is worship. They worship, beloved. They come together to the rebuilt temple that had been the focus of the worship of God, and they worship the way that God had prescribed. They had Levites, they had priests, they offer these burnt offerings, 12 bulls, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and a sin offering, the 12 male goats. God had given them everything they prayed for, and so what they wanted to do was to offer worship to God. These burnt offerings were atonement offerings and food offerings. They had an offering for sin and an enjoyment of fellowship with a purpose of sustenance. Now think about this. All of these offerings, we know if we had the time to go and look at the book of Hebrews, were preparatory. In other words, they never ever took away sin. Right? They did them constantly. They did them daily. They did them annually. Why? Because the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. But what does the writer of Hebrews say? That Jesus was sacrificed once for all time. That's why when we gather together weekly to worship, you're not bringing before the pastor bulls and goats and everything else to sacrifice, to sprinkle blood. Because the blood of Christ has already been sacrificed and spilled once. Once for all time, He was killed, He died, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. And now worship is meant to be a delight to us. It should be a delight. It should be something where we come together and we read texts like this. And I know most of us have never read through Ezra before, never gone in the depth we've gone through, and we've only glossed over it. And sometimes it seems so foreign. But when we drill down and we see some of these particular truths right here in front of us, and we have prayed for the same thing over and over again, God's protection, His mercy, His provision, and we see God has been faithful all along to His people. That should encourage us. It should fill us with hope. And it should remind us that God is always faithful. Just as these people approach God by sacrifice, you and I can only approach through the sacrifice of Jesus. God does not accept us, and I want you to listen, I'm going to draw this to a close, I promise. God does not accept us because we've read the Bible every day this week. He doesn't accept us because we've been baptized. He doesn't accept us because we're church members. He doesn't even accept us because we prayed a prayer. You understand that? He accepts us because Jesus Christ bore our sin on the cross and His righteousness is credited to our account. And the way that God has done this is through faith alone. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we're smarter. It's because of His grace alone. That's why I can't get any closer to God in my standing because I'm already His child through Christ alone. And I can't lose that standing based upon my failures because it's already perfect in Christ alone. If that doesn't motivate you to worship, nothing I can tell you will. Because all of our sins have been taken away once for all time. Christ removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. Corrie ten Boom is said to have said that God has taken all of our sins and cast them into the sea and put up a sign that said, "No fishing allowed." They're taken away. And so we can praise God and thank God and worship God knowing that in Christ we're His children, accepted completely. And we pray and we worship and we serve based upon that, not to get from God acceptance, but because God already accepts us. Praise the Lord. Do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that Savior? Let's pray together.